Inscriptions can be very telling as to what people's priorities really are. In a museum located in Deadwood, South Dakota, we can read this inscription that is from the Wild West days. This was given by a prospector in that area. He said this, "I lost my gun, I lost my horse, I am out of food, and the Indians are after me, but I've got all the gold I can carry." Inscriptions can often tell us exactly where our priorities are. Over the triple doorways of the Cathedral of Milan in Italy, there are three inscriptions spanning the magnificent arches that are there as you walk in. Above one is carved a wreath of roses with these words. It says, "All that which pleases is but for a moment." All that pleases is but for a moment. Over the second is sculptured a cross with these words. It says, "All which troubles us is but for a moment." All that pleases is for a moment. All that troubles is for a moment. And then underneath the great central entrance to the main aisle is inscribed this: "That only is important which is eternal." That only is important which is eternal. The things that please, the troubles that we deal with, those are but for a moment. But that which is most important is eternal. Again, each one of these inscriptions calls everyone that enters into this great cathedral to consider whether the priorities of their lives are temporal, here on earth, or if they're eternal, if we're living for eternity. And as we'll see this morning in this passage, I believe to the degree to which we worry over the things of this world, not that they're not important, but the fact that we, to the degree that we worry about those, is very telling as to what our priorities really are. Now, last time we began a study of the passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, we began looking at what I call four reasons why worry is wrong. Why it's wrong, why it's sinful in the lives of us as believers. Now, thus far, as we saw last time, we've seen the first two reasons. First of all, it's because worry reveals our idolatry of heart. And then second, it demonstrates our lack of faith when we worry about the things in our lives. This morning, we're going to look at the last two reasons. The third reason why worry is wrong is because it shows that Jesus isn't first. Worry shows that Jesus is not first. Now, Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, look what he says there. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Now, since God already promised to provide for us, we his children, We who are much more valuable to him than the birds and the flowers, he's already provided us those things that will meet our needs, as we saw last time in verses 25 through 30. Jesus again commands, do not worry. He commands here in verse 31, do not worry about the basic necessities of life. Again, what he's talking about is what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what clothes we're going to wear. Don't worry about those things. This command is a very urgent appeal to never worry at all. Last time we saw the grammatical construction of that first command, don't worry, was to stop an action that's already in progress. In other words, that's why I entitled this message, Stop Worrying, with an exclamation point on it. It's a command to stop what you're doing right now. Because Jesus was aware at that time, the people that he's talking to were doing that. And we're not to worry, because worry characterizes those obsessed with the temporal priorities of life that are secondary to what God's priorities are. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Now, who are the Gentiles? Well, if you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. The Gentiles is a reference to the pagans, the heathens, those who are all non-Jews. But there's a broader appeal here. It appeals to all unbelievers who are without God, those who are outside the people of God. To eagerly seek what they will eat, drink, and wear means that they are consumed, they're preoccupied with, pursuing after those things to the point of worrying about it. They are eagerly pursuing. They are focused on that very thing. Now, since worry is characteristic of the unbelief of unbelievers who have no hope in God, the one true living God, to supply any physical or spiritual needs that they may have. They worshiped idols. They didn't worship the one true God. Many of their idols, again, they never trusted. They tried to manipulate and coerce and do all these things to get their gods to hear them. They didn't have hope in the one true God to supply. They only had themselves to rely upon. But see, that's not true of us as believers. And that's what Jesus is driving home. If we're the children of God, if we know him because of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, this is not true of us. Look what he says at the end of verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. If we're a born-again believer, we have a heavenly Father who watches out for us, who loves us. And he knows. Again, Jesus is driving us to the very character of who God is. God is the all-knowing, the omniscient God. He knows everything. And he's all-powerful. He can do anything. He can make anything happen. You see, it's our loving Heavenly Father who is the one who provides for us what he knows that we need. Notice the word needs there. He doesn't always give us our desires, but he knows what we need. He knows what is best for us. And he will provide that for us. Therefore, for us as his children to worry about all these things is to act like an unbeliever. That's what Jesus is driving home here. To worry about all of these things that God already knows about is to act as an unbeliever who doesn't know him. And as believers, we're to be different from the world. We've seen that many times as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is calling us to be different. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Again, by the Word of God. That difference can be seen in the priorities of our lives. How we live our life, we all live our life on the basis of what we believe is really most important. We always have time to do what we really want to do, what we consider to be priority. We all live our life that way. And what is our priority? What do we consider to be most important? Notice what Jesus commands in verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The word seek means to devote serious effort to strive after, to pursue. It's in the present tense here in this verse, indicating it's a continual seeking after to obtain, an unceasing or habitual pursuit. That's what God wants us to do, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Out of all the possible things in life that we can continually seek after, that we have as priorities in our individual lives, the things of the one to whom we belong, his priorities are to be first. His priorities we are to seek first. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Paul's talking to believers. If we claim to be a born-again believer, we claim to have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not our own. We don't belong to us anymore. We belong to Christ. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. We belong to him. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to Christ, to righteousness. The word first here means first in priority, first in importance and rank. And the first priority of all of our priorities as those who belong to God is to be his priority. Our first priority is to be his priority for our lives. And what is that? Jesus is to be the first and foremost priority of our lives before and above all else. Is Jesus first in your life? I mean, we've already talked about this. Because if Jesus is not first in our hearts, then someone or something else is. It may be our spouse. It may be our job. It may be our kids. If Jesus is not first, something else is. And when that's the case, idolatry is in our hearts. And that's what Ezekiel 14 talks about, the idols of the heart. And God sees that. He knows where we are. God's priority for our lives is that Christ be first. And God's priority is composed of two parts here in this verse that we see. His kingdom and His righteousness. As we saw back in verse 10, God's kingdom does not refer to a geographical territory. It refers to God's rule and dominion. And only born-again believers have entered into the kingdom of God, whereas Jesus Christ is presently ruling and reigning in our hearts. Right now, He's on the throne in heaven, but He rules and reigns in our hearts. And one day He's going to be coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to take control of this earth and rule and reign in His millennial kingdom. For us to seek first God's kingdom is to have our foremost ambition to be putting Jesus Christ first and to submit to His sovereign rule, to His will, not our will, to His authority that we are submitting to. And we are submitting to His authority. That means we're being obedient to what it is He tells us to do in His word. We can't say that Jesus is Lord of our life, that we're submitting to His sovereign authority. If we're living in disobedience, we're doing our own thing. We don't care what it is He tells us to do. I want to do what I want. To seek first God's kingdom is to pour out our lives, to use whatever spiritual gifts, whatever other resources that God has entrusted to us, to use all of that to the building of His kingdom. It's seeking to spread Christ's reign as we share the soul-saving, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, so that they might be saved, that God might be glorified, that God's kingdom would expand. To seek first God's kingdom is also to passionately long for Christ's return, because our heart is heavenward. We're not so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We're of earthly good because we are passionately focused on what will one day be. That motivates us in the present to live differently, to long for Christ's return, to establish His millennial kingdom on earth. And then after that's done, to then carry into the eternal kingdom. That reality is impacting our lives. We're living for that focus, that priority. But notice that we're also to seek first His righteousness, not just His kingdom, but His righteousness. God's rule is a righteous rule because our God is a holy God. What Jesus is talking about here is not the imputed righteousness of Christ or positional righteousness that every one of us as believers possess at the very moment of our salvation. When we are justified, we put our faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, God forgives us all of our sin. He declares us not guilty. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Rather, He's talking about the imparted righteousness or practical holiness of life that God is producing in our daily lives as we spiritually grow to become more and more like Jesus Christ. God wants us to be about that priority in our lives and to help one another in that area. And since justification and sanctification cannot be separated, we are continually becoming in our daily practice what we already are in our divine position. That imputed righteousness in our divine position is now being worked out in imparted righteousness in our practical daily life. Therefore, to seek first God's righteousness is prioritizing Christ-like holiness and love in all areas of our life. How we relate to other people, as I've said this many times, matters. We cannot say, I'm a Christian, and then relate to each other in ways that violate love, that violate God's holiness. That's flesh. That's sin. And if it is an ongoing pattern of our life, we need to take a close look to see if we truly are a born-again believer. Because as we preach through 1 John, we can't live that way in an unbroken pattern of life. Salvation changes us. It does something inside of us. God has called us to holiness. He has called us to obedience. He has called us to love. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. With the same commitment that we have towards us, ourselves, we are to have that commitment towards one another. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The whole law and the prophets talk about the Old Testament. That's all they had during Jesus' time. The New Testament hadn't come yet. In other words, all of the Word of God, all of Scripture is fulfilled in loving God and loving others. God is committed to make us, as His children, better lovers of Himself and lovers of one another. And if that is not happening in our life, something is wrong. Where we most truly are, if we're truly trusting Jesus Christ, if we're looking to Him, we're depending upon Him, if He is Lord of our life, if we're walking by the power of the Spirit of God, that is going to be most clearly seen by how well we are offering Christ-like love to other people. We're told in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. And only when we choose to put Christ first in our lives are we told that He will take care of these other things, these second things. When we put first things first, when we put Christ first, His kingdom, His righteousness first as our priorities, God promises to take care of those other things. Look what Jesus says at the end of verse 33. After we have done that, we're seeking those things first, and all of these things will be added to you. Don't be worried about those things. Don't put your focus on that. Keep your focus on what is really the right priority. And all these things will be added to you. The word added means to add to something that is already present or exists. It's also in the passive voice, which indicates that all of these things are given to us by God Himself. It's called a divine passive. God is the one that is giving these things to us when we keep His priorities our priority. When we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, or we are putting first things first, God assures us that He will provide all our needs in addition to the greater spiritual blessings that we are receiving as we are pursuing his kingdom and his righteousness. And to whatever degree God may withhold some of these things, God is doing so according to his sovereign purpose in our life. Again, our hearts are open. They're laid bare before. He knows exactly where each one of us are in our relationship with him. Sometimes God allows unmet needs in our lives to get our attention, to expose sin, to expose misplaced priorities, to get us to trust him more deeply, or to improve our character, to drive us to become more like Jesus. You see, although our second thing desires can be very legitimate in themselves, things that we long for are not all bad by any means. But sometimes these second thing desires, even though they're legitimate, they are never to take God's first thing priority in our life. They're never to become first in our life. Because as we've already seen, these things become idols in our hearts. They compete with God. In his book, God in the Dock, C.S. Lewis, I believe, said it well when he said, put first things first and second things are thrown in. That's where God's adding these things to us. He says, put second things first and you lose both first and second things. End quote. Why? Because God is a jealous God. He loves us and he will have no other gods before him. He will put his finger on those things in our life to strip them away to where we see he is the one that we need. Let me ask you this morning, what is most important in your life? What is your top priority? What do you want the most? Is it truly the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have Christ first in your life? I can't tell you how many times that I counsel people during the week where I'm asking them as far as who is number one in your life? Is your spouse or is Jesus? To have the kind of deep intimacy and oneness that God longs for, because marriage is to be a picture of Christ in his church. To have that kind of relationship, we cannot put each other in that spot. It becomes an idol. And it hinders us from truly being able to love the way God calls us to love the other person. We have to keep Christ first. And then our spouse, right underneath that. What's most important in your life? Is it Christ and his priorities of the kingdom and righteousness? Or is some second thing taking the place of the first thing? I've said it often, since this life will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. When our priority is truly God's priority, we will not worry about secondary things. Therefore, if we are worrying about secondary things, we've lost sight of the fact that this life is soon going to be passed and only what's done for Christ is going to last. We're living for the temporary. We're not living for the eternal. The fourth reason why worry is wrong is because it robs our strength for today. It robs our strength for today. Since God promises to meet our needs when we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, notice how Jesus concludes in verse 34. So, or therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, Scripture is clear that it's wise to make reasonable plans about the future. It's wise to save and invest for the future. But notice that Jesus says here that it is always wrong to worry about tomorrow. We're not talking about being wise. We're talking about worrying about tomorrow. For the third time, he commands, do not worry. Three times in this passage, verse 25, verse 31, verse 34, do not worry. Stop worrying. The word tomorrow represents all future life in this world, everything in the future. When he's talking about tomorrow, he's talking about anything in the future. The broad phrase about tomorrow shows that the three basic necessities of life, food, drink, and clothing, represent many other concerns that can stir up our hearts to be full of worry and anxiety and fear over those things. No one knows the future. Even the most talented analyst cannot predict the future. And because of that, the unknown about things that really matter to us can greatly tempt us to worry. And all of us have genuine concern, legitimate concerns about certain things. Our loved one's health and safety. Many of us have children who've been praying for years for their salvation. Our physical recovery from an illness or a disease. Our retirement savings lasting the rest of our lifetime. Especially in the economy, as you look at the stocks and everything's up and down. And are we worrying about it? Not saying we're not being wise, we're not being responsible, but are we worrying? Again, the list can go on and on. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We may not even be here tomorrow. James 4:13-15 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. No one knows. And because we don't know, the unknown can fill us with fear and anxiety and worry. But see, only God knows the future. He's the one who knows. And notice that he goes on to say in verse 34, for tomorrow will care for itself. You see, only when we as believers truly trust in God, we put all of our emotional weight on him. We are relying on him. The fact that he is absolutely sovereign over everything. He knows everything about us. And we rest in the knowledge that he has tomorrow in his hand. Only when we do that will we truly be fine with letting tomorrow care for itself. I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to think about that. But see, a lot of times that's not what we do. Because we're not trusting the Lord. Instead, we're trying to figure things out on our own. We're tied up in knots. We don't know what's going to happen. And we're worrying about all these things. Since yesterday is gone and tomorrow may never come, we must make the commitment to refuse to worry. And we will do this if we truly believe that God exists in the eternal present. You see, our God is outside time and space. He exists in the eternal present. That means that he is above this time and space that he has created. That he inhabits eternity, past, present, future. He's there at every place at the same time. It's hard for our minds to even comprehend that. And even though we don't know what tomorrow holds for us, God is already there. And he will provide us with whatever it is that we need. And we know that. Because Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, our focus is to be only on today. Only on today. Jesus said this very thing at the end of verse 34. Look what he says. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do you realize as a believer that God does not promise that we will be exempt from trouble? Instead, Scripture is very clear that those who want to live a godly life will experience persecution. We will experience trials and tribulations. God is not protecting us from that. He's protecting us in the middle of that. He will give us the grace that we need to deal with it. Job said about living in this fallen, sinful world in Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is short-lived or lives just a few days and is full of trouble. You see, worrying about tomorrow's troubles is foolish because today has enough trouble to occupy our attention. But regardless of whatever troubles of temptations or trials or struggles, challenges that we face each day, whatever that is, whatever heartbreak that we experience from those that we love the most and we are most concerned about, God promises his sufficient grace or his enabling strength to help at that time. At that time. You see, God only gives us his strength for one day at a time. I tell you, I'd go and I'd buy up all the strength that he had and store it up. We all would if he gave it once to take us through our whole life. I mean, we'd get everything that we could get. That's not how he works. He gives us his strength for one day at a time. Only when we need it, not before. Never forget that today's strength from God is sufficient for today only. He does not give us strength for tomorrow now, because he wants to keep us dependent on Him. The Christian life is living in dependence on Him, moment by moment, to deal with whatever it is that is coming into our life. God's strength for tomorrow won't be given until tomorrow. So don't worry about tomorrow. Don't even go there. If tomorrow brings new trouble, God will provide new strength to meet it right then. Jesus already encouraged us to live one day at a time, didn't he? Back in his model prayer. In chapter 6, verse 11, when he said that we are to pray to our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Not tomorrow's bread, this day. The psalmist declared in Psalm 118:24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why do people a lot of times not rejoice? We're not glad in it because we're overwhelmed with anxiety and fear and worry. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every, what? Morning. Great is your faithfulness. God hasn't promised to give us tomorrow's strength for those troubles. He gives it for today's. When I receive God's strength each day by trusting Him with my troubles and my legitimate desires don't cross that line to where they become illegitimate needs or demands, then when my desires are met, as I'm living the day, because I'm trusting God, I will feel humble gratitude instead of smug, proud relief. This is the opposite of what I talked about last time. When my desires are blocked, they're threatened, they're withheld, I will feel righteous anger instead of fleshly anger that always violates love in relationship. Always. Righteous anger doesn't violate love, and it's grieved over God's glory being quenched. When my desires are uncertain, I will feel genuine concern, as I said last time. There is a difference between worry and fear and anxiety and genuine concern. Again, when I'm trusting God, things are uncertain. I don't know about the future. I don't know about if my loved one's going to make it or they're going to come to Christ. What do I do? How do I respond? What is my emotional response? I have genuine concern instead of worry, anxiety, and fear. When my desires are hopeless of ever being met, I desire certain things, but it's become clear that's never going to happen. If I'm trusting God, what am I going to feel? I will feel deep sorrow that is completely different than depression. Remember that our mental or emotional responses are much different when we trust God than when we have, as we saw in verse 30, little faith. Worry always reveals a lack of trust in God and a priority focus on secondary things in our lives. Therefore, we must not borrow trouble or cross bridges before we actually come to Him. God wants us to stay focused on today and to look to Him for His strength for today only. Because if we do not refuse to worry, we will suffer the consequences. Someone correctly stated, and I quote, "Today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Was it worth it?" A large part of our unhappiness today is because we worry about things in the future which may never happen. They may never happen. We cannot change the past, but we can ruin the present by worrying about the future. Someone accurately observed, and I quote, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows. It empties today of strength." It empties today of strength. Therefore, worry is wrong. It's sinful because it robs our strength for today. It robs our strength for today. In addition to that, it robs us blessing and effectiveness, which God's strength brings to us. Worry never enables us to escape future trouble. No matter how much we worry about it, that's not going to ward off whatever's going to come in the future. But instead, it becomes a sinful habit that makes us unable to deal with trouble properly by taking that to God and receiving His strength. No wonder Jesus repeatedly commands, "Stop worrying." Four reasons why worry is wrong in our lives as believers. It reveals our idolatry of heart. It demonstrates our lack of faith. It shows that Jesus isn't first, and it robs our strength for today. Jesus has given us the cure for worry and anxiety as we believe our Heavenly Father truly loves us. He truly cares for us far more than the birds, far more than the flowers. We are to trust Him to meet our needs. We are to seek first God's priority of His kingdom and righteousness above our own secondary priorities. We are to leave the future in His hands, and we are to depend on His strength to deal with our troubles and concerns one day at a time. That's how Jesus lays out, this is how you deal with worry. This is how you have victory over worry. And when we refuse to worry, God promises to give us His peace. For Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." And this perfect peace from trusting God is not only the opposite of worry, but it brings glory to God in our lives. We are living out what it is that we say, that we belong to Him.